We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Father's Word as we find it in Psalm 96 from verse 10 to 13. Let's read together. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our most holy and wise and our gracious God, as your people, we draw near to you this evening, not because we are worthy, but because you are merciful. Not because our hands are clean, but because Christ's blood speaks better things than ours. You are the Lord who builds, the Lord who watches, the Lord who gives rest to his beloved. And if you don't meet with us now, our gathering is empty, Father. Our songs are mere sound, and all our hearing is fruitless. We confess that we are prone to trust in our own effort, to measure faithfulness by activity, to seek security in what our hands can manage. And that's not very much. Forgive us, Lord, for anxious toil and restless striving, for quiet unbelief that lives beneath religious labor. As we come before your word this evening, we ask that you would still our hearts and open our ears, humble our wills, and send forth your Spirit. Build among us what we cannot build ourselves. We ask all this in the strong and gracious name of Jesus Christ, the builder of the house and the shepherd of our souls. Amen. We have no formal missions focus this evening, but I do want to focus your attention on the insert in our bulletin, Missions Focus Nigeria. You know, these things are close to home. We have friends and brothers in Nigeria. We think of our brother Jacob Igba, who worships among us, lectures out at Mukanyu. And so he hears all the news from back home as well. And as the first part of our Missions Focus says, sadly, Nigeria has become the epicenter of Christian martyrdom, with at least 4,000 Christians killed annually due to violence, primarily instigated by extremist groups such as Boko Haram and more recently ISWAP, the Islamic State, Western Africa province. That's so arrogant. Like the world is their provinces. My land is not your province, sir. It's the kingdom of God. And we pray and we strive every day to fight the good fight of the faith and to retain it for our children. That beautiful little girl at the back there, just look at that. That's her church. This is her church. Her grandpa and her mom and dad and grandma brought her here. This is your home, Michael. You've got brothers who will defend it for you. Be faithful in praying for what is happening in our world. You can all see it. Pray for our brothers in Nigeria. It's not a pretty picture. But our brothers are strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might they have their armor on. And you and I love them, and we pray together with them. And we help them wherever we can. Amen. This is the work of God. We're going to continue to pray together. We need to pray some new names on our list as well. Our brother David Vaughan, missionary in France, has been diagnosed with leukemia. And from what I gather, it's not the very, very dangerous one, but it's still dangerous. And we need to be faithful in praying for our brother. Also a very touching moment this morning at the door after the service. Amos and his family came out of this. Amos and them here? They're not here this evening. Amos and his family came out the door, and his young son, a teenage boy, says to me, "Pastor Willem, please pray for my grandmother. She's very sick in hospital." It touched me deeply to see that a teenage boy feels so deeply about his grandmother. And so I went to see Elizabeth in Kloof this afternoon. She has tuberculosis and she's in intensive care. And Jackie, the male nurse there, tells me that she's doing slightly better. So Amos, if you and your family are living, I did see your mom, Elizabeth, and we'll continue to pray for her. Also putting her on our prayer list for next week. Now you know who and what you are praying for. Pray for David Vaughan. Also pray for Lydia. She is my friend Philip's oldest sister. You know Philip is suffering from pancreatic cancer. And his sister Lydia now is also fighting a terrible cancer, a breast cancer that has gone to the lungs. Pray for these dear ones that are on our list and be faithful in doing so. We need to pray for our nation. Several people have asked me for that psalm that I wrote and that we prayed this morning. I'm quite happy to send it to you. I'm thinking maybe we must put it on our website as a prayer that we pray as a congregation for our nation. So we know how to pray for our nation. I try to articulate it well, so it's not just venting and anger, but a godly prayer from a godly congregation that understands what we're fighting. So that we pray better than we complain, and we pray more often than we complain to. Amen. The Lord bless you as you do so. Let's pray. Our sovereign and faithful God, we praise you this evening that you are not a distant observer of human effort, but that you are the living God, the one who reigns and provides and sustains all things in the power of his might. You're the one who speaks and worlds are formed, and your will and history unfolds according to your perfect purpose. There is no wisdom, no strength, and no success in life apart from you, Father. And this evening we thank you for your gracious provision to us as a church. Thank you for the gospel we've received, for the scriptures freely given and the Lord's day rest you've ordained. Thank you for the ordinances and the fellowship of the saints. And Father, thank you that we are not left to build your church by our own strengths, but are called to labor in dependence upon your power alone. And so we pray for our sister churches, those known to us and those unknown, those who are flourishing and those who are struggling, those meeting openly and those gathering in weakness or in fear. We pray that you build them up in truth and in love and in faith and in hope. That you guard us from error and division and self-reliance. Give to pastors humility and courage and faithfulness that they may preach Christ and not themselves. We also remember before you missionaries sent out in your name, where they work in obscurity, we pray that you encourage them. Where they are in danger, that you protect them. Where they work with little visible fruit, remind them that your word never returns to you empty. We pray, Father, that you build your church among the nations. And let the earth be filled with the knowledge of your glory. We pray for families within our congregation, for parents, grant wisdom, patience, and faith. that they may raise their children not in anxious striving, but in trusting obedience to you. For children and our young people, be their refuge and their joy. And call them early to saving faith in Christ. Father, we pray that you build households where your word is honored, your name is prayed, and your grace is displayed. We bring before you the sick, the suffering, and the weary on our long list of sick folk. You know those whose bodies are weak, those whose minds are troubled, the families who suffer along with them, those whose hearts are heavy with grief or with fear. Be near to them, compassionate Father. We pray that you grant healing where it pleases you and patience where suffering must remain, and comfort that surpasses all our understanding. We pray that you give them the sleep you promised to your beloved. This evening we also confess our tendency to measure success by outcomes rather than obedience. Teach us to work faithfully and to rest confidently, knowing all the time that you establish what you ordain. We pray that you keep us from pride in success and keep us from despair in weakness. You fix our eyes on Christ, who has finished the work we could never even begin. We pray that you hear us, not because our prayers are many or our prayers are eloquent, but because Jesus Christ intercedes for us at your right hand. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now, Father, and forevermore. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 127. And while you do so, I'll tell you why we are going to look at these psalms in the evening service. There'll be random psalms in the book of Psalms to go together with our morning series on the book of Haggai. Now, you heard this morning what that is all about. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they went into Babylonian captivity in 621, well, between 618 and 621, it took quite a while. They went into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, and the ten tribes having gone in 721 already, and to the Assyrian captivity. And now they were a remnant, and the Lord had brought them back after Cyrus's decree, and he put them back in the Holy Land. And we know what happened. Everybody started building their own house. The Lord calls them paneled houses. And they said, we can build the temple later. Let's build our houses first. And Haggai is raised up by God to indict the house of Judah and say to them, you live in paneled houses, and my house lies in ruins. There's many ways in which that can be true, many more ways than just the physical and the material, where our own houses are in order, but the Lord's house lies in ruins. We always look out for number one, don't we? Now, we'll be going through that book in about six to eight sermons in the morning to learn the lessons that the Lord wants us to learn, to consider our ways and not go about our lives just building our own houses and the Lord's house lies in ruins. I think it's a lesson that we all over the world, evangelicals, need to learn at this time. And what we'll be doing in the evening is I'll find a psalm appropriate to each portion of Haggai as we go along, because what happened in Haggai's time was nothing new. People have always been that way. We are always that way until Jesus changes us, aren't we? And we'll hear what the psalmists had to say about it too, so that we can consider our ways And make sure that as individuals, as families, as a congregation, our ways are the Lord's ways. Isn't that what we want? We want the Lord's ways to be our ways. Now in Psalm 127, we learn that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The Lord said to the house of Judah, "You're not building my house." But the psalmist has taught us already, unless the Lord builds it, we work in vain. The psalm is attributed to Solomon, the builder of the Temple of Solomon. And so it's very relevant to what is happening in Haggai. And let's read it together. It's only five verses, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The title of our message this evening is Unless the Lord Builds the House. And the theme is that all human labor is in vain apart from the sovereign blessing of the Lord God Almighty, who alone establishes his work and gives rest to his beloved. Now we know, by way of introduction, that we find ourselves in busy lives with empty hands very often. You will notice we live in an age of relentless activity. Have you seen how busy people are? Speed is admired. Efficiency is praised. Rest is postponed. Weariness is normalized. It's even a naughty badge. I'm so tired. I've been working. I know. And we often baptize anxiety as responsibility. We boast of being busy as though exhaustion is a badge of faithfulness. And yet beneath all of that is very often a gnawing sense of futility with much effort, little peace, much labor, little joy. Even in the church, this danger looms large. Churches can be active, programs can be full, calendars can be crowded, committees can be meeting, sermons can be preached, and yet the presence of God remain quietly absent. It's possible to be impressively productive, and yet deep down, spiritually barren. What Psalm 127 does is it confronts this tendency head on. It's short, it's well known, and it's deceptively simple. And yet it presses one of the most searching questions Scripture ever asks. And it is this: who is really at work here? Us or the Lord? This psalm speaks directly to the same spiritual condition that is addressed in the book of Haggai. Because in Haggai's day, the people of God were working hard, but they were profiting little. They planted much and they harvested little. They earned wages only to put them into bags with holes in them, says Haggai. And why is all that? Because they were building their own houses while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. And in the psalm, God exposed the root problem. And also in the book of Haggai, not laziness. That's not the problem. The problem is misplaced priorities. It's not inactivity. That's not the problem. The problem is self-centered work. Because their work was disconnected from all humble dependence upon God's glory. And Psalm 127 teaches us that activity without the Lord is not neutral. Activity without the Lord is not neutral. It is vain. It doesn't just fail to succeed. It fails to endure. It produces exhaustion without rest, effort without fruit, and motion without meaning. That's why the Lord needs to do the building. Now let me give you a background and structure of Psalm 127 as we look at its various elements there. It's one of the songs of ascents. You know what that is? It was a beautiful time. The pilgrims sang it while they were traveling up to Jerusalem for worship. They're walking along. They're going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple. And while they go, they sing the songs of ascents together. They sing these psalms. That's what they were written for. You see, they were the songs of weary travelers. They were songs of perspective. They were songs that reminded God's people that their journey, their worship, and their lives were sustained not by their own strength, but by the Lord who dwelt among them. The Lord who is their dwelling place, as we heard last Sunday evening. As I said earlier on, the psalm is attributed to Solomon. That's the king who built the temple. You remember that? Now that fact alone is a very, very striking fact. And here's why I say so. Solomon, who oversaw the greatest building project in Israel's history, insisted that even temple building is meaningless unless the Lord himself is the builder. And the psalm divides naturally into two sections. Verses 1 to 2, we learn about the futility of work apart from the Lord. And in verses 3 to 5, we learn about the gracious provision and blessing of the Lord. And at the heart of both sections stands one central truth. God's blessing cannot be replaced by human effort. It's noticed, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, the futility of godless labor. And what we see, first of all, is that God alone is the true builder. In the first part of verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The psalm opens with a conditional statement that dismantles human self-confidence. Here it is, unless the Lord. That single word, unless. That single word, unless. You know what that word does? It humbles every planner. It humbles every architect. It humbles every parent. It humbles every pastor. It humbles every elder. It humbles every deacon. It humbles every member. It humbles every adherent. That one word, unless. The house that he refers to may refer to a literal home, the temple in Jerusalem, a city or a kingdom, or by extension, any human endeavor. It could refer to all of that. It applies to all of that. The point is not that human work is unnecessary. We know it's not. Scripture never teaches laziness or passivity. But the point is that human work is insufficient. Let me tell you again, without God, your work, however good it is insufficient. You can build, but only God can establish. And Scripture teaches us that again and again. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. When will your plans be established? When you commit your work to the Lord. Proverbs says in chapter 16, verse 9, just six verses later also, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see that? Calvin wrote, men do not consider that whatever they attempt without God's blessing must necessarily fail. And that's precisely what Haggai exposed. Those people worked hard and diligently, but God withheld blessing. Not because they were lazy and effort was absent, but because God's glory was not central to what they were doing. And that teaches us two vital biblical truths that we must always hold together. The first is this: God's absolute sovereignty. And secondly, human responsibility under divine rule. God is absolutely sovereign, and our responsibility is always under that divine sovereignty and rule. We build, but God blesses. So when God doesn't bless, our building collapses into vanity. It all comes down. Then we see further. The same goes for security. Without God is an illusion. He says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, the image there shifts from building to guarding. Because even the most vigilant watchman, stationed on the walls through the night, cannot secure what God does not protect. And so this verse rebukes our subtle and prevalent trust in planning, strategy, risk management, and human foresight. I often want to ask people when they come to me with really good ideas, and some of you have heard that, what I've asked you, that looks great. Where's God in it? How many nights did you lie awake planning that, but you never thought about? Where is our Father in that? We are nothing. We have nothing. We can do nothing without our God. And yet we live in a culture that's obsessed with security, obsessed with insurance policies and alarm systems and contingency plans. How many of you also think that electric fencing and high walls and stuff, that's ugly stuff? How many agree? It's ugly stuff. We want the walls down. We want our children to know, don't run in the street. Look before you cross, and we want them to be playing in the front yard where the whole neighborhood can see them. And so that I can drive past and spoil them and give them back to their parents. You see, Psalm 127 exposes this illusion. that these things can replace our dependence on God. And Jesus teaches this truth. He says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Thomas Watson said, "God is the best safeguard of the soul. Where he is a wall of fire, no enemy can break it." Is the Lord a wall of fire in your heart, in your family, in our congregation? You see, the Lord is not censuring the watchman for watching. That's his job. The Lord is censuring for watching without dependence, for watching without faith, for watching in the way that he thinks he doesn't need God, he's got this. Because vigilance divorced from prayer is presumption. But we also see further on that anxious toil is not faithful obedience. I've often said this to people. Anxious toil is not faithful obedience. The psalmist says, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." See, what that does is it confronts the spirit of restless striving. The psalmist is not criticizing diligence. Scripture commends hard work. It's all over Proverbs and it's in 2 Thessalonians as well. But what the word condemns is anxious self-reliance. Work driven by fear rather than by faith. And our Lord Jesus identifies that same condition in Matthew 6:27. He asks, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Faith says, "The Lord reigns." While anxious toil says, "If I don't do anything, everything will fall apart." That's what anxiety says. "If I don't do anything, everything will fall apart." Faith says, "The Lord reigns." I hear about many pastors who burn out not because they love Christ too little, but because they believe, often unconsciously, that the church depends entirely on them. And Psalm 127 shatters that illusion. We're not sufficient. And we've got our work cut out for ourselves, that we need a fight, the good fight of the faith. And where does that begin? Where does the good fight of the faith begin? What is the good fight of the faith? Who does the good fight of the faith target first in your life? Me. I say again, as I said this morning, my friends, they sent a thing, a little video, very nice one that says, "What have you been doing lately?" And it's to test people, because if you ask people that question, they tell you about all their latest achievements. Have you heard? Big stuff that they've done. Or a big failure. They don't easily speak about the little things. Been enjoying the little ones. I've just been praying. It's big things we've been doing. And so they asked me, "What have you been doing?" And I said, "I've been fighting a war. I've been fighting the enemy." They said, "Who's the enemy?" I said, "I am the enemy." Even the Stoics teach us that. Ergo inimicus est. I am the enemy. Marcus Aurelius said that great emperor. He said, "I am the enemy, my own enemy, and everybody's enemy. I need to subdue myself." One friend asked me, "And how are you progressing with that fight? I said, "Well, slowly, carefully and consistently. Because I've learned that the enemy runs when he knows I've seen him. And Christ shows me that is the enemy when I see him in me. The moment I look at that enemy within, he runs. I find it hard sometimes when I see my brothers who have worshipped the Lord long, who have served him long, fighting the enemy and everyone around them. But you'll never hear them fighting anything in themselves. You'll never hear them coming up to you and saying, "Willem, I'm really struggling with this thing in me, my pastor. Can you pray with me?" It's always someone else. Or something else. It's never the true enemy. I'm in this church because I'm not good enough not to be here. If I needed a religion for good people, if I was a good person, I'd go for Buddhism. I need a religion for bad people, like me. One with a Redeemer on a cross. And please don't come and tell me again that we preach the gospel too much in this church. We preach only the gospel in this church. We preach nothing else. You see, that anxious toil that makes us think we are so sufficient. We are so arrived. We can start fixing everyone and everything around about us. Because we find them. Sister, brother, people see it. And so does the Lord. Unless the Lord does the work in us, everything else we do is in vain. As Richard Baxter warned ministers, he says, "Take heed lest you seek to do God's work without God, and so undo yourself." And that's true because only God gives rest to his beloved, we see. Also in verse 2, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." I find that one of the tenderest phrases in all of Holy Scripture. He gives to his beloved sleep. That word beloved echoes God's covenant love. And that rest that he describes is not just physical sleep. It is deep, settled trust. It's the rare ability to lay down without fear. It's what Psalm 4 verse 8 speaks of. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." As Matthew Henry said, "Sleep is God's gift, and so is the quiet of the mind that makes sleep refreshing." You see, grace doesn't eliminate work. Grace just reorders work. Because God doesn't give rest to the frantic. He gives rest to the faithful. And so that's what we see first of all. We see the futility of godless labor because God alone is the true boulder. And security without God is an illusion. And anxious toil is not faithful obedience. And God gives rest to his beloved. Now we see secondly in verses 3 to 5 in the second part of the psalm, we see the gracious blessing of the Lord. As the psalm now shifts from futility to fruitfulness. And not because human effort has increased, but because God gives. As you see, blessing is a gift. It's not an achievement. Have you seen how many Christians, when they say, "Oh, the Lord's really blessed me," like it was an achievement. They did something great and God blessed them. But blessing is a gift. not an achievement. I often hear people say, if we only do this and that, the Lord will bless us. Which in a sense is true. We're more blessed when we do His will than we don't. But blessing comes from His grace, not from our works. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. That language is very gracious. A heritage is an inheritance. It's not a wage. And a reward here is not earned merit. It's bestowed blessing. And James echoes that truth in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so you see, in an age that seeks to control outcomes, to control legacy, to control family, to control even the future, Psalm 127 reminds us that life itself is received. It's not manufactured. Because God establishes what He gives. We see in verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. God establishes what He gives. You and I know that arrows don't fire themselves, do they? They have to be shaped, they have to be aimed, they have to be spun, and they have to be released. And yet their effectiveness depends on the warrior's strengths and aim. And so it is with God and in all God-given responsibilities. Parents teach, pastors shepherd, believers witness, but God alone grants the increase. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I love what John Owen had to say about this. This is one of my favorite John Owen sayings. It's so well said. He says, all the means of grace are useless without the grace of God accompanying them. And so he tells us that covenant confidence is what we need, not shame. In verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. You see, the psalm doesn't end with anxiety. Let me just back up. You see what the Lord says, what children are. This is just an aside. Don't you think abortion is a terrible sin? Abortion is to throw back into God's face the blessings He gives. Won't say anything about anything else. I just believe the more children, the better. That's what I believe. Let's get back to the psalm. It doesn't end with anxiety. It ends with assurance. Those who trust the Lord's provision, they don't need to fear the future or the opposition of the world. And all of that echoes God's promise. Psalm 34 verse 5, those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. You know what that gate was? It was the place of judgment and public challenge. And the image that we have there is one of covenant confidence. God's people standing unashamed because the Lord Himself defends them. And that's what we need, covenant confidence, not shame. It moves us from temporal blessing, worldly blessing, to redemptive fulfillment. While the psalm speaks concretely of family, security, and inheritance, it ultimately points beyond itself. Because you see, in redemptive history, the true heritage of the Lord is His people. It's you and I. We're His heritage. The true house is not stone and timber. It's a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. Peter says so in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Somebody said to me the other day, they believe in the invisible church. I said, you must come to church so that the Lord can build you in as a living brick. He said, no, I believe only in the invisible church. So he phoned me a couple of days later. He said, can I take you for coffee? I said, that'll be nice. He said, where shall we meet? I said, let's meet at the invisible coffee shop. Church is important, brothers and sisters. Houses the Lord is building is important. You see, Solomon built a temple, but Christ builds the church. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But you see, the psalm reaches its fulfillment in this. Christ is the builder. Christ is the watchman. And Christ is the giver of rest. The cross exposes the futility of human righteousness. And the resurrection establishes the work God alone can accomplish. Now, what is this rest given to the beloved? As we close, Hebrews tells us, chapter 4, verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Psalm 127 anticipates this rest. It's not idleness, but it's faithful trust. That's the rest. Those united to Christ are no longer striving to secure blessing. They work from blessing, already given freely. And that guards us from two great errors. It guards us from pride, as though success was self-made. And it guards us from despair, as though faithfulness depended on outcomes. Because the gospel frees us to work diligently, to sleep peacefully, and to trust fully. And so we see, in conclusion, unless the Lord builds the house, in vain do the laborers work. And in that way, Psalm 127 confronts every generation of God's people with this searching truth. And here's your takeaway. Religious activity without dependence is vain. Productivity without God is empty and meaningless. And labor without blessing is exhausting. But the psalm also comforts us. God delights to bless his beloved. God establishes what he ordains. And God gives rest to those who trust him. And so as we consider the message of Haggai alongside this psalm, the call is not to work harder, but to reorder our lives around God's priorities. We do what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But when the Lord builds, his work stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've challenged us once again by your word, which has reminded us that unless you build, all our work is in vain, and unless you guard, all our vigilance is empty. We pray that you search us and seal these truths upon our hearts by your Spirit. And as we leave this place, teach us to work diligently without anxiety, to plan wisely without presumption, and to fear the Lord and to rest fully in your sovereign care. Guard us through the night, Father. Give rest to our bodies and quiet to our minds and peace to our souls. Watch over our homes and our families and this congregation, for you alone are our keeper. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 127 together. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.